All right, Zechariah chapter 8. See how far we get. We're shooting for the whole chapter this morning, but you know how it goes sometimes. Zechariah chapter 8. We're in this second part of the first section of Zechariah. We've studied his eight night visions in chapters 1 through 6, but now in chapters 7 and 8, we're studying a collection of his prophecies. Next time, or whenever we start chapter 9, which will be the second section of this book, chapters 9 through 14 actually make up the two burdens which God had placed on Zechariah's heart. But here in chapter 8, we're starting the third message of a collection of prophecies given to Zechariah. In chapter 7, verse 1, we are told that these prophecies actually took place during the fourth year of King Darius. That would be 518 B.C., approximately 2 years after the eight-night visions. And remember, they started building the temple again in 520 B.C. So all of these messages are an encouragement to God's people, this remnant that had returned from Babylon in order to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem. They originally came in 536 B.C., but as they begin to collect the materials for the temple and for the wall, they stopped short of building the temple so that they could build their own homes. They used the materials for God's temple to build their own homes and their own vineyards first. And God dealt with them over 16 years, up to 520 B.C., where God began to speak to them. And of course, the key message in all of these messages, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, would be obedience. When the people heard the message of the prophets, they obeyed. It's the Hebrew word shama, which means to put your hearing under. Not just to hear physically, but to actually listen, pay attention to. How do you know if you're listening and paying attention to it? It's how you respond. Do you just listen and leave, or do you actually respond to what you're listening to, what you're hearing, and do it? That's in James chapter 1, by the way. The man in James chapter 1 who is not a forgetful hearer is the one who looks in the mirror and sees himself and leaves not forgetting what he sees. And the entire last part of James chapter 1 is speaking about the law. You look into the perfect law of liberty, it'll set you free. Here's the man who looks in the mirror, because the law actually shows you who you are, that you have fallen short of the glory of God. But the person who looks into God's law and then turns around and forgets what he sees and forgets what he hears, is this person that we're talking about here, about not being obedient. Under that section in James, he's talking about to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, and do the word of God. In that context, doing the word of God is responding to what God is showing you about yourself, about your need of Christ. It's not actually physically in your human energy doing what God's word says. It's responding with your hearing under God's word, showing you your need for Christ and your response to him. And please also note, because of the messages in the prophets, that when the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, it was God's spirit that stirred them up. The only thing that we can do is respond with our hearts to God and agree with his word and confess with our mouth our need of him. But that confession also includes confessing that we can't do it. We must rely on his spirit. His spirit must give us the energy and the power and the grace to do what he would have us to do. That's the key to the text. So these messages began in chapter 7 at 518 B.C., approximately 2 years after they started rebuilding the temple, which would be 18 years after they arrived. They are now building the temple. They've responded. They've listened to the prophets, bringing the message of God, telling them to get with it. That's a paraphrase. To get with it and do what God has sent them to do. And by the way, that's the theme all morning long. Is to know who you are and to know what God wants you to do. Both hours. When God sends you to do something, do it. In the second hour, we're going to be studying Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 9 about his discipline of going towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. We'll study that later on this morning. But he came in the first message in chapter 7, where a delegation of people came from the captive still in Babylon and said, now that you're rebuilding the temple, should we still celebrate these feasts, actually these fastings, that we started in the 4th and the 5th and the 7th and the 10th months? Should we still do that? And the question came back from God, when you instituted these fastings, did you do it for me? Did you really do it for me? A fasting is a way of inflicting pain and suffering and feeling the pain for the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the wall, the murder of Gedaliah, the governor, and for Nebuchadnezzar coming in and taking the captives in the 10th month. So the Jews set up fastings in these months to commemorate every year the pain and suffering of the destruction of their temple, wall, the governor of Israel and Jerusalem during the time of captivity and the taking of by Nebuchadnezzar of the children of Israel. The second message that we saw, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 7, which has to do with our message today, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, judge true justice, that's the literal translation, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to listen. They shrugged their shoulders and they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Yahweh of hosts. So in past times, they oppressed the poor. They did not judge or execute true justice and judgment. And those in positions of leadership oppressed the poor, took from those who had very little, so that you had actually an economy and an administration even worse than what we have. The wealthy were the only ones that had the money and the property, and the poor were the ones who lived on the land in cardboard box type structures. You had two classes of people, and God said, my law, my judgments were sent for you to execute, to judge fair judgment and right judgment, so that it would protect the poor and the fatherless and the stranger that's in your land, and for the poor. So verse 13 says, therefore it came to pass that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says Yahweh of hosts. We studied this last week. By studying the Old Testament, we learn God's ways, how he deals with his people. We actually dictate to God how he must deal with us. That's all the way through the Old and the New Testament. Because the people would not listen to God, when God's judgment came and they called out to him, he did not listen to them. We made reference to Proverbs chapter 1, where wisdom calls in the street and wisdom is personified, and she calls out, but the fool would not listen. And when the fool fell into the consequences of not listening to wisdom, they called out to God, but God would not respond. You did not listen to me, I will not listen to you. But I scattered them with a whirlwind, literally a storm amongst all the nations, which they had not known, lest the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made that which was pleasant desolate. The third message, chapter 8, verse 1. And again the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am zealous. The Hebrew word is the word for to boil. It's also translated jealousy in the Old Testament. Same Hebrew word as in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where God says, You shall have no other gods before me, which literally in the Hebrew means no other gods besides me. In other words, God never says, put me first in priority and everybody else underneath me. What he says is, I am your only priority. But he goes on to say the reason for this is, I am a jealous God. That's this word. Same Hebrew word. And it comes from the word to boil. And it has to do with fervency. I am very hot in pursuit of my people. He's very fervent. He's very intense in dealing with and pursuit of his people. Another element that we want to take note of today is that God is very fervent. In Luke's gospel, he said that when Jesus came, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's the kind of fervency that God has. He looks for his sheep. He calls his sheep by name. In fact, Romans chapter 3 describes us before we came to know Christ is that we were not interested in the things of God. We did not seek out the things of God. We didn't want to know the things of God. It was God who sought us. All of us should take note that it was not us that was seeking Him. And if you ever came to a point that you remember in the past when you started seeking the things of the Lord, that was His Spirit drawing us to Christ. Because in the natural, without the Spirit of Christ, we don't seek out the things of God. We don't understand them. We don't want to understand them. We don't want to follow the Lord. But it is interesting that God is zealous. He is fervent with a boiling fervency. He is in hot pursuit of His people. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Same word. With great fervency. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Boy, can you... A lot of emphasis there on the same Hebrew word for fervency and to be hot. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. One day the Lord is going to return. He's going to set up his earthly kingdom here on the earth in the city Jerusalem. One day, and we just got through studying at the end of chapter 7, when his judgment came, he scattered the people in judgment. They are scattered to this day. But one day when Jesus comes and comes to the city of Jerusalem, it'll be called the city of truth. It'll be called the mountain of Yahweh of hosts. It'll be called the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, verse 4, Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Can't even do that today, can you? Someday they're going to sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. One day it's going to be a safe place again. One day there will be peace and safety in Jerusalem, only when Jesus comes and only when He rules and He reigns. Verse 6, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says Yahweh of hosts. The word translated marvelous, it's also translated in some English texts, a wonder or wonderful. This is a tremendous word, pala, in Hebrew. Its definition is to be something that is too difficult or too hard. Something that is too difficult or too hard to do. It is the same name given to Messiah in Isaiah 9:6. Because to the virgin who was going to give birth to a son, his name would be called Wonderful. Literally, a wonder. He's going to do things that are too hard and too difficult. Counselor. Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That's in Isaiah 9:6. One of the names or titles of given to the Messiah is the one who is a wonder. That is, the one who does things that are too hard and too difficult. It is the same Hebrew word found in Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. If you remember, the Lord visited Abraham and his wife, Sarah, when they were beyond the age of able to bear children. And when the angels announced to Abraham, and of course Sarah was in the tent door listening to the conversation, and said, at this time next year, your wife is going to bear a son. She laughed. Me? I am so old, I can't bear children, and you know. It is interesting because the son who would be born to them, the son of promise, is Isaac, Isaac, which means laughter. So every time, of course, Isaac would be called for dinner, it's a reminder to them that they laughed. But it wasn't a laughter in scorn, but a laughter in, that's too difficult, it's too hard. But it is interesting, in Genesis 18:14, when she laughed, and Abraham's wondering, how can this be? We're both too old. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The word hard in Genesis 18:14 is the same Hebrew word. Is anything too hard? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Can He take two people who are beyond the age of bearing children, and can the Lord cause the woman to conceive and bear a son? Yes, He can. Is anything impossible for the Lord? Nothing's impossible for Him. Also, please take note, the Lord, in His ways, causes and makes things to progress to the point that is too hard and too difficult. That's even too hard, too difficult for me to say. His ways are to allow our circumstances and our trials to be beyond our strength, too difficult for us, too hard for us. And that's when we begin to crumble. We're trying to hold up. We're trying to keep the faith. We're trying to trust Him. We're trying to rely on His strength while at the same time reaching out to our human resources to get us through the day. But then we come to a point, at some point in time that God has chosen, when we say, Lord, it's just too hard. It's just too difficult. I can't go on anymore. I don't think I can make it. And that's when the Lord says, well, you came to the right person. I'm the wonder. I'm the one who does things that are too hard and too difficult. God had promised Abraham for years that He was going to bear a son. Even Abraham in his own strength went into Hagar and said, okay, I'm going to claim the promises. I'm going to go into Hagar and she'll conceive. And so Abraham says, thank you, Lord. I got my son. God says, no. You did it. When it's a son of promise, it means God promises to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to do it His way. And so when Abraham and Sarah, waiting and waiting for years, got to a point where they no longer could perform what God had promised, is that God moved in their hearts and moved in their lives so that all the glory and the thanks and the praise would go to God and not to man and his strength. And it is interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul, he said, because of revelations, that he had seen things that were not lawful for man to even relate to another human being here on the earth. He was caught up in the third heaven and saw these things, which he was not able to relate, that a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him, his flesh. A thorn in the flesh was given to him. And when he called out to the Lord three times and prayed for God to remove this thorn in the flesh, God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why did he pray? Because things got too hard, too difficult. He was going through health problems and physical circumstances that he felt was hindering. You know, if I didn't have to go through this, I could just do so much more for the Lord. Lord, this is hindering. And yet God revealed it was not a hindrance. It was to make him weak. It was to bring him to a point where the Lord's strength would be his strength. God's grace would be his strength. And so Paul's whole prayer towards God, his whole relationship through prayer, changed. No longer did he ask for deliverance, but he says, "I take joy in my trials and my tribulations and my necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So instead of praying, "God, remove it. Remove the difficulty. Remove this which is so hard and so difficult," God says, "It might be difficult for you." It's not difficult for God. So God's people, in fact, God's people might seem to be less Christian, what we picture Christians to be in America, less Christian than the non-believer. Because the Christian, God's people, they are constantly put in situations and circumstances that is beyond their strength and beyond their ability, so that we learn to trust the Lord and his ability. The non-believer doesn't have that problem. They don't have the struggle that the Christian has. But yet in America, the Christian is supposed to present himself or herself as the successful one, always on top of everything, you know. "I'm successful and I'm perfectly healthy and happy." And of course, then when we're alone, we sit there and we, "Oh man, that wore me out." You know, keeping up that image is pretty tough. Not allowing people to see the reality of the struggle of life is pretty tough. But we don't realize that the non-believer is the one that's struggling with the emptiness and with their sin and with their need of Christ. And when they see the Christian trying to portray this, "I'm successful and perfectly happy and perfectly wealthy and because I know the Lord," it doesn't bring them hope. They're looking for something to fill the emptiness. They're looking for something to free them from the bondage to sin. And yet when they see the believer struggling, and they see the believer with a living hope and a peace and a joy in the midst of the struggle, that's hope. See? This American image thing, you know. The perfect American way of life is not the Christian life. Someone once said, being a Christian is just a beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. People are looking for the bread of life. I am no different than anybody else. It's just that Christ found me. He sought me out with his fervency, with his pursuit, and revealed himself to me and showed me that the need that I'm looking to satisfy and fill was Jesus Christ. And I can now turn to others and tell them, you know what you're looking for? You're looking for Jesus Christ. He created you. He desires to long to live within your heart, to bring you to be at peace, to be satisfied with him. That's what the Greek word for joy actually means. kara for joy. Kairo is the verb. It literally means satisfaction. It comes from the Chaldean word kar for unhindered flow. And it was used to describe the satisfaction that the soldier experienced when he was participating in war. It was also used to describe the satisfaction that an athlete had in the Colosseum games. Satisfaction is the translation, proper Greek translation of the word joy. And so in Philippians 4:4, when Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, he says, I'm going to keep repeating to you that to find your satisfaction in the Lord and always find your satisfaction in Him. He will never change. He will never disappoint you. If you try to find your satisfaction in anything else, any other person or activity in this earthly life, you'll be disappointed. I know this is hard for you to take, but if you're trusting in me for your satisfaction and happiness, you're going to be very disappointed. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. You cannot find your happiness in a person or an activity or reaching a goal in this earthly life. It's only found in Jesus Christ. And God made it that way. Romans 8 says God subjected this earthly life and all of nature to emptiness. And anything you do and anywhere you go and anything you participate in, it will be empty because God planned it that way. God planned it that a person should only find hope and peace and forgiveness and a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. That's His plan. So He says in verse 6, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is marvelous, now you know what that word means. If it is a wonder in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days. So the people were going, this is just too hard. It's too difficult. Will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says Yahweh of hosts? So the Lord's saying, if you think it's too hard and too difficult, do you think I'm going to see it the same way you do? I am the wonder. I am the marvel, says Yahweh of hosts. I am the one who performs those tasks that are too hard and too difficult. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Interesting, as we'll see in a moment. God chooses when He is going to bring judgment and when He's going to save. That's his prerogative. That's His choice. When He chooses to bring judgment is because He has chosen to do so, and God in the Scriptures takes all responsibility. In a moment, He's going to say, I scattered you in judgment. And God says, God's going to say, I put a person against another person. But I am going to choose at a particular time to bring you back again. Here's the one that does things that's too hard and too difficult. The Jews, remember, this remnant that came back to Jerusalem, they looked at this desolate place that had been destroyed over 50 years earlier, the temple, the walls, the city. They were discouraged. God called us back to rebuild the temple and the walls, and they were slow going. Plus, the people in the land were giving them a bad time, giving them a hard time about building the temple. Some of the people of the land wanted to help them build. And they said, no, this is just for God's people to do. So the people of the land got mad and came up against them. And so then they had to defend themselves from people attacking and try to build the temple at the same time. It was very, very difficult. to the point that the people were saying it's just too hard. And they looked at this desolate mess and said, God says His glory is going to dwell in this place again? They couldn't see it. How can it happen? Won't happen in my lifetime. And God is showing them, when I bring judgment upon you, if I sent you to Babylon, if I destroyed everything, that's because I made the choice to do that. If I choose to bring you back and rebuild this place for my glory to dwell in, I can choose to do that too. The point is, are we trusting God to do it? Because if God says He's going to do it, it's the way it is. He goes on to say, verse 9, thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days, these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the day the foundation was laid for the house of Yahweh of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. That's what God says. There's no peace. No wages, no hire. I brought people up against people. God's taking the responsibility for this. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says Yahweh of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Remember, Israel was the northern 10 tribes. Judah was the southern 2 tribes. They are now going to become one. So I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Look at God. I will save you. Romans 11, Paul says, in that day all of Israel will be saved. I will save you, says God. Verse 14, for thus says Yahweh of hosts, just as I determined to punish you, when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says Yahweh of hosts, and I would not relent, that is, change my mind. So again in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in his heart against his neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says Yahweh. Proverbs chapter 3 lists these things that God hates. These are the things for which He brought judgment for, but He says when He comes and He brings them back to the land, there is going to be justice and truth. There is going to be peace. People will no longer plan to do evil against his neighbor. These are things the Lord hates. Verse 18, the last message. Then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth. These are the fastings that we talked about in chapter 7. Shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Notice this. Not fasts, but feasts. Fasting was for pain and suffering, in order to remember the pain of destruction and judgment. God says it's going to be a time of feasting, a time of celebration. For the house of Judah, therefore love, truth, and peace. The love of the truth and the love to be at peace. Those are the two messages of the New Testament. Remember in Revelation chapter 2, the message to the church at Ephesus, when God says you have left your first love? Love the truth. John says, I write these things to my children who are walking in the truth. There are three things that we take in consideration in our decision making. You might take note of these. When we make decisions of what we're going to do and the priorities of our life, we make decisions based on the person that we love the most, the activity that we love the most, and the thing that we fear the most. The person we love the most, the activity we love the most, and the thing we fear the most. We make decisions on those three things. We are constantly challenged with our love for the Lord and His truth versus pleasing other people. And we will make decisions based on who we love the most. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's love for Christ. It's love for His truth. But if you follow the truth, you will have to suffer. Your friends might shun you. Your family might bring persecution against you. But if you love the truth more than what you fear, because fear has a big deal to do with this too, we fear what the response is going to be. What will he or she do to me? How are they going to respond to me? How are my friends going to respond? How is this going to affect my life? So we make decisions based on who we love the most, what activity we love the most, and what we fear the most. In that day when Jesus comes, because his people loved and feared man instead of God, he brought judgment against them. But in the day when Jesus comes, people are going to love the truth and they're going to love peace again. Those are the messages of the New Testament, is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love the truth. To love the peace of Christ. And yet fear robs us of that peace. And our love for other people and our love for other activities above the Lord in our decision making robs us of that peace. Verse 20, thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The dwellers of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before Yahweh. Here's the picture. When Jesus comes, at his second coming, he is going to draw all remaining Jews or Hebrew people to Jerusalem. And as they are on their way, other dwellers of the lands are going to see this migration on its way to Jerusalem. They're going to want to join in. They're going to say, let's go and worship. Let's go and seek Yahweh of hosts. At the end of verse 21, I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men. And the word 10 in Hebrew has to do with innumerable. 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Can you imagine, as they're on their way to Jerusalem, and the people are standing next to the road saying, where are you people going? What's going on? We're heading for Jerusalem. Messiah has come. Yahweh of hosts has come. They're going to be grabbing onto their sleeves, saying, take me with you. Because God is with you. Now, can you imagine being an Israelite in the day when these messages are given? They've spent so far over 50 years in captivity in Babylon. removed from their land, removed from their temple, which has been destroyed. And then this remnant has been returned in order to rebuild everything, and they're so discouraged, so disheartened. It's just too hard and too difficult to do this. And with all the people of the land now, with them coming up against them and fighting against them, trying to keep them from building the temple, the weather conditions, the circumstances that were there, a hopeless task. So discouraging. And yet they responded to the voice of the Lord when He said, just build. These are all encouraging words. God's is showing not only what He is going to do in their midst at that time to help them rebuild the temple and the wall, but one day this city that looks desolate is going to be filled with the presence and the glory and the Spirit of God, and God's people by the thousands and thousands are going to be coming into the city because Messiah has come. And the nations of the world are going to say, take us along, because we know God is with you. Now, hard to imagine if you're sitting there looking at this desolate place. But at the same time, you realize that this is not positive thinking. This is God telling His people. You think it's too hard? You think it's going to be too hard for me? You think I look at it that way? It's going to be a marvelous thing. It's going to be beyond human ability and human strength. This is going to be the Almighty God, just as He does in our lives individually. It's going to be a worldwide display of who Almighty God is, and that what He says He will do. Period. Don't think that we are in a different situation. We also are waiting for the coming of our Lord. We're also stuck, comes from the Greek word stekeo, stuck in this human body of flesh. We're stuck in this earthly life, as I said before, that is groaning for deliverance. Nature's groaning, we're groaning, everybody's groaning, looking for deliverance. And it's a living hope that we have. God says He's coming. In the meantime, He also says, I am with you wherever you go. It'll be His strength and His Spirit and His power that sustains us. It'll be His Spirit that takes us through the hardships of the situations and circumstances to learn that He is the wonder. He is the marvel. He is our strength, and He will always put us in circumstances that take us beyond our own strength and our own ability. Things that are too hard and too difficult, that's either going to make us crack and crumble, or we're going to trust Him. Say, well, okay, I give up, because my greatest problem is trying to do it myself. Even in the name of the Lord. Lord, I'll trust You. Got to trust Him. Yeah. My own efforts. Trusting Him means just let go. He'll take care of it. Learning how to watch this marvel and this wonder that's in our sight. Next week, Zechariah chapter 9, as we begin to study the two burdens, chapters 9 through 14, the two burdens placed upon Zechariah. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your love, for who You are. We have to confess in all honesty that we don't rejoice over the difficult times and the hard times. For we get in the flesh, we feel sorry for ourselves, we complain and question and challenge why things have to be the way they are. But in reality, it's so that You would prove Yourself to us, and that You'd teach us to trust You and find our satisfaction and peace in You. You would have us to love the truth and love peace and find that satisfaction in You and You alone. Help us to understand your ways. Help us to submit to our situations and circumstances as you have ordained them to be. As Romans 8:28 tells us, for God works everything for the good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say everything is good. It says you work everything for the good. In the midst of the hardship and the difficulty, just teach us to trust. The outcome of our circumstances is to strengthen our relationship with you, to experience Christ in every area of life, the one who is a wonder and who is a marvel, who wants to reveal His glory and His power and His strength in us and to us and through us. We thank you for the privilege of being one of your children, that we might have this great pilgrimage, this great experience in life, to experience the true and the living God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.